Good morning. My name is Phil, and I'll be continuing the parade of pastors today. All right. We're going to continue on in our series in Prophets, Priests, and Kings. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the entire book of Hosea in one shot. I always like these book-in-a-day studies because I feel like there is something to be said for getting the big picture of a book in one sermon. I'm sure we'll return to this book at some point, spend some more time in it, but today we'll go for the big overarching lessons to be learned that the prophet Hosea was called to act out in a most vivid and, quite honestly, heartbreaking way. The story of Hosea has got to be one of the most unique stories in the entire Bible. And if you let it invade your soul, it will have a profound impact on the way you understand your relationship with this God who loves you so passionately. Let's open this time in prayer, and then we'll get into this shocking story. Father God, we thank you for a chance to come and learn from your word. God, I pray that as we come before you with your word open, that we would come ready to learn, that we would come ready to be challenged. God, I pray that conviction would be allowed and welcomed by your Holy Spirit, and that as we do so, we would do so to honor and glorify you. God, I pray for myself as the guy who happens to be here opening the word today. And I pray that all of this time, every word said, would be said to your honor and to your glory. We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. When I think of all of the jobs in the Bible, prophet must be one of the hardest ones. You are called upon to speak the truth to a generation or nation that often does not want to hear what you have to say and will often call you crazy for saying it. You give people a glimpse of the future, their future, should they remain on the course that they are on, which is never fun for the person hearing it. And sometimes you're called to act out that prophetic truth with your very own life. That's the situation that Hosea finds himself in. Let's meet Hosea in chapter 1, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to keep this copy as a gift from us. Okay, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Let's stop there. What do we know about Hosea the prophet? Well, we know that his name comes from the verb to save. It's actually the same word that gives us the name Jesus. Think Yeshua, Jesus, Hosea, Hosea. Oftentimes, prophets are given names that indicate the role they play in God's story. We're given a time stamp here with the list of the kings that are mentioned. This is a common way of marking time in the Bible. You simply mention who's in charge during that time rather than a specific year. Now, this might seem like a boring detail in an introduction, but we are actually getting a window into the mess that Israel's leadership was in during Hosea's life. Think of another place in Scripture when time is marked by who is in charge. Simple one is Matthew 2:1. We're told that Jesus was born when? In the days of Herod the king. And that's all we read, right? What are we told here in Hosea? In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's a lot of leaders. What's going on there? Hosea will comment on this later in the book and tell us that the nation of Israel at this time was just devouring It's kings. People were literally killing their way to the throne. And notice also, kings of Judah and kings of Israel. Why are there two governments? God's people are split in the 8th century BC. They are not a unified people. So we learn a lot about Hosea's time from what might seem like boring details at the beginning. What else do we know about this time period? Putting aside the disunity, it was actually a really good time. Money was good. People were building wealth. There were no wars to speak of, largely because all of Israel's strongest neighbors were in a period of weakness. So in a period of peace, a nation is often free to kind of strengthen itself, build itself up. The men are at home building their lives rather than off being killed in war. One would hope that the nation would use this period to strengthen itself and would then be thankful to God for this time of success. But instead, God received little credit for the blessing that he was giving to his people. And the people were preoccupied with false gods, financial waste, and pleasure seeking. Within a generation of Hosea's prophecy, the kingdom of Israel would largely be extinct, and the mantle of leadership would be passed on to Judah as a remnant of God's people. It was to this generation that Hosea was called to speak. And just how was Hosea asked to do this preaching for repentance? In a foreshadowing of the incarnation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Hosea was called upon to incarnate his message with his very own life. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Hosea, this is probably going to blow you away a little bit. Let's get into chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Hosea has a most unique calling on his life. God calls Hosea to live his life as an object lesson. Go and marry a whore. That whore will have kids because of her whoring. Those kids, not all of them, will have no biological connection to you whatsoever. Raise them anyway. And why? Because this nation of Israel is acting like a whore and cheating on her husband, her God. Can you understand why being a prophet was a heavy burden to carry? Think of the social implications for Hosea in marrying a common hooker. Think of the talk that must have generated in town. And did God lead him to one specific whore, or was it just any whore? What did it look like to seek out a whore for a wife? How did he convince her to come home with him? Not for cheap sex, but for a lifelong commitment. How do you tell someone who gets used multiple times a day that I'm not here to use you, I'm here to save you? She must have thought it was a joke at first. This is just another ploy to be used. There are those who would have us think that being a prostitute is just a job, like any other job. Some even portray it as being glamorous. They're just providing a service. But I think you'd really have to be blind and at least a little bit stupid to think that people choose this degrading way of life because they enjoy it. Even the high-paid hookers the ones like our former governor, Elliot Spitzer, employed, must feel some measure of emptiness in selling the most intimate act there is again and again and again. So it's safe to say that there is no doubt a story behind every whore reaching that place in her life. That story is often filled with abuse from an early age. Possibly no father at all, expressing love and affection in a healthy way. In today's day and age, there may be drug abuse and broken dreams that bring a person to turning to the oldest profession in the book. Being a whore is an act of desperation. It's not a choice one person makes. So verse 3 tells us that Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. We don't get a lot of details here about this relationship. Was there real love there? Did Gomer fall in love with Hosea? We know that Hosea loved Gomer. We don't know where was Gomer on that. This man who saved her from her life of prostitution. Or was she so used to being used that she simply did what she knew and used him back? Whatever the case may be, she did give him a son. And it's important to note that the text says she bore him a son. That language will change with the next two children. Now remember that Hosea is a living object lesson. He is incarnating, putting flesh on the message of God to the people. So what does God say about this first child? Verse 4, it says, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This name means little to us today, but for the person meeting little Jezzy, he would immediately be reminded of a bloodbath that took place in a town and valley with the same name by King Jehu. This would be like someone naming their son Gettysburg or Normandy, or maybe bringing it a little closer to home. It would be like the widow of a fireman in New York City naming her son 9/11. A constant reminder and a memorial. At some point between the birth of Jezreel and the next child to come along, Gomer strays from her husband. Again, we don't know all the details of it. All we know is that she has gone back to selling her body for money. And she has found herself pregnant again. But this time, Hosea is not the father. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, Hosea, call her name No Mercy. Not exactly a cheery name. Hard to find stuff with your name on it when your name is No Mercy. Now, the fact that Hosea is in a position to name this child either means that Gomer has come home, or she simply drops this child at Hosea's feet once he's reached an age where he's no longer he's been weaned off. You deal with her. I'm busy. Maybe she knew that this man of God would not say no to raising this child, even though she was not his own. We really don't know what this relationship looked like at this time. One thing is for sure, though, the joy of fatherhood had been infected with the living proof that his marriage had been invaded by another. Like the first child, Jezreel, the name of the second has an even blunter meaning. Back to verse 6. Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. So, no mercy's name is a statement of judgment. But, and this is important to note, words like these from a prophet that seem so definite are often a very strong warning. They're meant to be a warning and not a certainty. Think of Jonah in Nineveh, walking about that city, proclaiming, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. But the people respond. And the destruction does not happen at that point in history. God desires to forgive. God desires to pull the punch. And so we have to hear these dire warnings, knowing that God is always willing to listen to true repentance. And because he's God, he can sift through the truly repentant and those who are merely putting on a show. Well, as if one bastard child was not enough, another comes along quickly. Verse 8. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's harsh. God was reflecting the reality of what this relationship had become. It was as though there was no relationship. God, through Hosea, looks to the nation that he called upon and says, you really are not acting like my people. And let's be honest. How is it that I'm your God in the way you treat me? Israel had reached a place in her national adultery where Yahweh could only nominally be called her God. And in the same way that a spouse is not to be shared with another, Israel is not to share her worship with other gods. You know, it would be so easy to focus on God as a judge here, but I think we need to stick with the context and method that God has chosen to reflect his truth. He's compared himself to a husband with Israel as his wife. Do you think this felt good? Do you think this was something to be enjoyed? See, what Hosea does for us even today is that he reveals God not as an iron-fisted dictator who demands obedience at any cost, not as a father who rejoices in his children. Hosea shows God as a husband with a cheating wife, leaving him with children who are strangers to him. We have to wrap our mind around the pain, the humiliation, the betrayal of this story, because that's the image that God chose to use here. That's the image God chose to express himself. Go and marry a prostitute, because that is exactly what I have done in pledging myself to all of you. This is not theoretical. This is not remote. This hurts. Because we know that we have all, at one point or another, played the whore. We have all, at one point or another, abandoned the God who loves us for something else, some other distraction, some other pursuit, some other pleasure, some other heated passion. We took our eyes off of Jesus and revealed our true hearts at that moment and basked in our spiritual adultery. But God, as though he can't hold back from reminding the people that the nation will survive in some way, that there will be a remnant, and that God will still keep his promise to use the offspring of Abraham as a blessing to all nations. He can't wait to show his heart to these people. And so we come to verse 10 in chapter 1. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to him, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, "You are my people," and to your sisters, "You have received mercy." Our sin is great, but God's love is greater. At the end of the day, our God is a God of reconciliation. And we find this very passage quoted in both Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2 and applied to the Samaritans and the Gentiles as a whole. So that through Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, all nations are blessed. And that through Jesus, God's people are gathered together. And there is no Jew or Gentile. And as John reports in chapter 11 in his gospel, that Christ would die not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. We worship a God of reconciliation. Chapter 1, in addition to setting the story up for Hosea, gives us, in a nutshell, the big picture of God's interaction with his people. God says, my people cheat on me. They break our vows. I have every right to withhold mercy and to give up on this people. But that is not my heart. Why does Israel stray? Why does Israel act like the whore? We might understand how a young girl from a rough family or no family at all falls into terrible company and finds herself working the streets for a pimp who pays her in drugs. But this is not the case for Israel. What is she after? What does her whoring look like? Verse 5 of chapter 2 says, and I'm going to abbreviate this, "I will go after my lovers who give me food, clothing, and drink." But God responds in verse 8 there, "That was me. I'm the one who provided all those things for you, not those paying customers." Israel, as I mentioned earlier, was going through a time of prosperity. But instead of crediting God for this, she instead gives credit to various other false gods, specifically the gods of fertility. As a result of Israel intermingling with all sorts of other nations, they picked up some bad worship habits, and they mixed aspects of other religions into their own lives. They believed that by going to a special temple and paying to have sex with a temple prostitute, that they would somehow make their crops grow and that their animals would produce more. Of course, you can imagine, you know, a farmer at home with a good, sturdy farm wife who might readily adopt such a belief. "Sorry, honey. I don't want to have sex with the temple prostitute, but you want good crops, don't you?" I mean, you could see how this was a religion that people readily said, "Now that's something we should mix in. I think that, the temple prostitution thing, that could add something here." I can understand. It's very bad. Very, very bad. It was a very convenient religion to adopt. By the way, there's a difference between temple prostitution and just a common whore. Gomer was not a temple prostitute. She was a common prostitute. And so Israel, in her quest for material success, readily gave up trust in the one true God and defaulted on the covenant, the marriage, and whored herself out to any belief system that promised good crops and lots of baby animals. And in one scene, God expresses his righteous anger in this way. He says, I will make her naked. I'll show her lewdness to everyone. I'll ruin her crops. But then again, he comes back and shows his heart for reconciliation. And this time he speaks, it's beautiful. He speaks like a husband chasing down his adulterous wife, not to chastise her, but to win her back with love. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." Skipping down to verse 19. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." God chases down his people in love, unwilling to let his wife, his people, just walk away into idolatry. And in addition to this descriptive language that we could honestly spend a whole day digging into, he references that great day of the Lord. And we can't help but look forward in that from Hosea's perspective to the days when the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus Christ, will be on the earth with the church, and he'll call the church his bride, the church his wife. And in this passage, God truly reveals what it is that he's looking for from his wife: righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. And here's the great thing. God says that he betroths his people with these things, almost like a dowry in an old school wedding that grows over time, plants those seeds there. How many in today's culture would suggest that a cheating spouse was someone that you should woo back, that you should romance back? In most cases, the marriage is over. But God sets the example for Hosea and the rest of us that a promise is a promise. Now, Hosea, following that example in chapter 3:1, says this: "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins," which I know is a very strange phrase, probably means some sort of aphrodisiac mixed with alcohol. He says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lectath of barley." It's actually a lot of barley. "And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. And so I also will be to you." Hosea's love for Gomer is a microcosm of God's love for mankind. And you think about this. Hosea had to seek her out. He had to walk into some house and barter with some dirtbag for his wife. And then he walks out with his wife on his arm, or maybe dragging her out, I don't know. She is so badly messed up that she has to be purchased like a slave. This is not the way marriage was supposed to be. And yet he does it anyway. He scrapes together all he has. He doesn't have enough money. So he gives the man some money and some barley. It equals out to about 30 pieces of silver total. Exactly what a slave cost in that day. Hosea goes and buys back his wife and says, "Will you come home now? Will you be mine again? All mine?" It's a heart-wrenching scene. You can feel the pain that this man must have felt, the heartache, the fear that she'll just do it again, she'll just betray him again. Now contemplate the fact that in the New Testament, God says that he too purchased our salvation with the blood of his son. He seeks us out. He buys us back. He buys back our purity. And he too says, "Now, come home with me. You are my bride. I want to love you. And I want you all to myself." Do you see the beauty in this? Do you see that this isn't just some story, but that it connects to who we are as followers of Christ? Do you feel the heartache of our Father, Husband, God? Do you understand how he aches for you and I when we forsake him? Do you understand that he still loves you in spite of that forsaking him? That he refuses to ease the pain of being in relationship by either compromising the relationship and saying, "Well, I guess my expectations were too high," or simply walking away from it and saying, "I'll just abandon it." He refuses to do that. And so he buys us back with the blood of his son. And we can stand in the words of Paul in Romans 5 and say, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded even more." The first three chapters of this book are the broad brushstrokes of the story. The next 11 chapters go into far greater detail. It will dart back and forth from one image to another, expressing in vivid detail the level of destruction that Israel deserves, but that God relents again and again, but not forever. What I want to call out from this second part of the book is just three things. When you see someone who has given their lives over to something like prostitution, you naturally ask, how did this happen? Who is responsible for this? How did this woman get to this place? And God looks at his people Israel and he asks the same questions. Where did you learn this? Why did you seek spiritual fulfillment in other places outside of me? Who is responsible? And of course, from a wide lens approach, we know that the sin of Adam in the garden is responsible. God could have made Adam a robot with no ability to choose right or wrong, but that's not the image of God. When faced with a choice, perfect Adam chose to sin, and the world has never been the same. But here in Hosea, God points to three groups of people and says, this mess that Israel has gotten herself into is at least in part your fault, as he points to these groups of people. First, in chapter 4, he goes after the Old Testament priests. If this were being written today, he would probably be speaking to people like me, pastors. Here's what he says to those who were called upon to be the spiritual leaders of the day. Chapter 4, 4. With you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. Your prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The leaders of the nation had stopped instructing the people in the word. And therefore the people had no way of knowing beyond their own conscience what was right and wrong. These priests had literally forgotten the law. the truth that God had said, meditate on these words day and night, they had lost it. And we see the same thing in today's church landscape, that when a church stops teaching the Word of God, the first thing that happens typically is they say, you know, that book is very quaint. It's got some nice stories in it. Don't take it too seriously, though. That's the first thing that happens. The authority of the Bible is undermined. And then from there, all hell breaks loose. And typically, if the statistics are correct, that church dies within a generation or becomes so irrelevant, so having no impact on their community, it becomes a club and not much more. The definition of truth is changed. The Bible is relegated to the corners, and the faith community dies. I was leading a membership class last week here, and I asked a question that I ask every time. I said, let's go around the circle of people that are here and tell me the journey that brought you to Terra Nova. And again, I got an answer that I get almost every time. Always goes something like this. I grew up in such and such a church or in such and such a denomination, and I never really learned much when I was there. They never really explained the Bible. And then I came here to Terra Nova, and you guys actually teach the Bible. And I feel like I've learned so much more since I've come here. That is, by the way, one of the best compliments to get. We love hearing that. I can't tell you how many people have told us that they grew up in the church, but they never had a pastor just open up God's word and explain it. How sad. I pray that we never, ever get to that place here at Terra Nova. So God places some of the blame for the state of the nation on the priests and the prophets, those who should have known better. He says that you have let this nation become a nation of whores. But he doesn't stop there. Turns also to the men in general. These men who have followed these mindless, truthless leaders instead of standing up and calling the priests to account, calling them to carry the law of God on their hearts. These men have not taught their families well. Listen to chapter 4, starting in verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, referring to worshiping an idol made out of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, terebinth, because the shade is good. Therefore, listen closely here, men specifically. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not, he says, punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Who does God blame for the sin of the wives and the daughters? He blames the men. He blames the men. If you are a husband or a father in this room today, these verses should make you tremble. The daughters act like whores, the wives commit adultery, and the men are the ones who are called to account. Why? Because they have been terrible examples for the families that they were called to lead. First comes a religion with no foundation in the truth of God, led by priests who neglect their role of teaching that truth. The men follow suit, they do as they please, and the wives and the daughters follow the example of this life of sin. And this responsibility, quite honestly, scares the crap out of me. As a husband and a father of two daughters and one son, not to mention being a pastor as well, I get hit on two of these. this responsibility weighs heavy. And it should. It should weigh heavy on every man in this room. Set the right examples for your family. Teach them the truth of God, not just by reading stories from the picture Bible or by having a perfunctory prayer. Those things are good. But it's not all. Live your own life in conformity with the Word of God as an example. That will no doubt involve teaching truth and pointing to Jesus and expressing the kind of love that Jesus showed us. When I came to this passage in Hosea, I was reminded of a story that my brother had told me when I was on vacation a few weeks ago. My brother's a principal in a private school in Georgia, and his daughter, my niece, is one of the students in that school. She's 12 years old. Another girl and her boyfriend in the school had been disciplined for inappropriate behavior with each other. You can do that in a private school. My brother asked his daughter if she had heard the rumors. She said, yeah, I did. Looking to have kind of a teaching moment with his little girl. He says, well, what do you think of that? She says, Dad, the only reason that girl fools around with that boy is because he walks up to her in the hallway every day and tells her how pretty she is. He tells her that he loves her. But he doesn't love her. He's only using her for her body. And everyone in the school knows it. He's 12 years old. So my brother says, what do you think about that? This is what my niece says to my brother. She says, Dad, I don't need some boy telling me I'm pretty, telling me he loves me. You tell me that every day. She gets it. Self-image, obeying God's word, starts at home, and it starts at a young age. Fathers, husbands, you have the ability to shape your children's future. Point your children to God and love them the way that Christ loved you. Women, some of you don't know what it's like to have a dad like that. I'm so sorry that my father Adam let you down. I'm so sorry that your dad possibly let you down. I'm so sorry that maybe your husband let you down. But here's the thing. That man that let you down is not designed to be your primary source of security and significance, to borrow a great writer's phrase, Larry Crabb. That's God's role. That's God's role. And God, as a husband, loves you dearly. And he wants to allure you and romance you. That's Hosea's language. God, as a father, wants to train you up to be a child of his. God, as a father, wants to love you as only a perfect father can, with righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness, and it's what he wants of you as well. Chapter 6, verse 6 says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. A modern day equivalent might be, don't waste your time with the outward signs of religion. Love me. Know me. Unfortunately, the people in Hosea's day could not be living farther from that truth. And earlier in chapter 6, he directs his judgment on the people in general. In other words, the priests, the kings, the men, they may all share a greater responsibility, but at the end of the day, we are responsible for our own sin. We all bear some responsibility. The prophet goes on to paint one scathing image after another of Israel's national adultery. He rebukes them for seeking their own leaders without seeking him, for seeking protection from other nations rather than him, for seeking success in harvest without him. Again and again, Israel has shown itself to have forgotten her husband and whored herself out to every country around. And so God says in chapter 8, verse 7, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." It's a well-known phrase. Paul says it this way: "He who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap." It's not disappointment. It's corruption. As a result of all this, Israel has a hard road ahead of her. As chapter 10 shows, starting in verse 11, he says, "I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." Some of your Bibles will say, "rain salvation upon you." "You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shaman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off." See, God does not even need to punish them. Their sin will bring about their own punishment. It's already taken care of. And yet, in chapter 11, once again, God says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" He still loves these people. Our God is a God of reconciliation. And in that sense, Hosea stands in the future of Israel, looking back and saying, "Listen to me. This course of action that you are on is a path of destruction. This is not going to go well for you. You have left your husband, and because of that, you are without protection. You are without provision. You may be doing okay now, but I'm telling you, it won't last. Turn now. Repent now. Plead for mercy. God wants to save you, but you are a train wreck waiting to happen," he says. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with your words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, sin. Accept what is good. And we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands." Again, referring to idols. Skip down. "In you, the orphan finds mercy." You know that phrase from James 4, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you"? Let's finish out chapter 14, picking it up at verse 4. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Is it I who answer and look after you? I am like the evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. We're going to take communion as a church. This is a reminder of what Christ has offered to you through his death and resurrection. If you're a follower of Christ today, you have been purchased by the blood that is represented in this wine and this grape juice. His body was offered up to you as a perfect sacrifice, represented here in the bread. God's word warns us not to take part in communion if there is unconfessed sin in our lives. And so I would ask you this: is there a corner of your life, a corner of your heart, that you have kept from God for another? That is spiritual adultery. Is there a part of you that is playing the whore, straying from God? Confess it now. Confess it now. Our God is a God of reconciliation and restoration, and he will chase you down like a lover betrayed, and he will win you back with righteousness, with justice, with steadfast love, with mercy, and with faithfulness. Let's close. Father God, this is a hard book to read. God, we feel the pain both of Hosea and of your interaction with your people. And we know that while this is an old covenant book, there are so many parallels to the way that we live our lives today. We do so often stray. We do so often play the whore. God, I pray that you would, for our good, expose those dark parts of our soul. Allow us to bring them to light, confess them, and to embrace your forgiveness, to embrace your reconciliation. We pray these things in the name of your Son, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.